We are reading today from the first book of Samuel, chapter number 6, and reading at verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then he shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? He answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for 1 plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milk kine, of which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took 2 milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of them emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ascalon 1, for Gath 1, for Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, even he smote of the people 50,710 men, and people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down, and fetch it up to you. Now God will bless his word. We are now dealing with the return of the ark back to the land of Israel, and on the later part of this tape, we will deal with the great revival which is recorded in the 7th chapter of this book. But let us consider now the return of the ark back to the land of Israel. The Philistines have had the ark in their midst for 7 months, and we have already addressed our attention to the lessons which we learn from that 7-month period when the ark was with the Philistines. Now it is time for the ark to come back, and the Philistines are returning it because they do not know how to handle this ark. What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. I want you to notice in this chapter that there are 3 things which take our attention. There is, from verse 1 to verse 9, the decision which they made. The decision which they made. From verse 10 to verse 18, there is the delight which this caused. The delight which this caused. And then, from verse 19 to verse 20, there is the disaster which followed. The disaster which followed. Let us look now, first of all, at the decision which they made. We read in verse number 5 the first point I want to make in this connection. It is recorded, "Ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel." Here the Philistines are forced to acknowledge the greatness of the God of Israel. The ark in the land of the Philistines has been a potent force, a living force, and has achieved what the Israelites with all their armies could not achieve. Now the Philistines are prepared to acknowledge that glory must be given unto the God of Israel. This surely is what we look forward to on a coming day, when the whole of creation will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we have renegade, rebellious heathens who are acknowledging that they must give glory unto the God of Israel. I want you to see secondly, please, that they had learned the lessons from the past, something that the Israelites had not done. In verse number 6, we read that they looked back to the time when the children of Israel were in Egypt. They spoke about that time as when Egypt, the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he, that is Jehovah, had wrought wonderfully among them. Did they not let the people go and they departed? The Philistines were aware of what had taken place down in the land of Egypt all these years ago, and the Philistines now acknowledge the lesson. Just this, that if there is in their presence that which God determines must go, well, it must go. In the case of Egypt, it was the presence of these Israelitish slaves, these Hebrews. God determined they must go, and therefore they must go. In the case of the Philistines, it is the presence of the ark. God has determined that it must go, and therefore it must go. Is it not sad when those who are heathens learn lessons from God's dealings that those who are believers fail to understand and appreciate? Here we have the very fact that the Philistines learned lessons which the Israelites had forgotten. But they had learned the lesson, and they determined that the ark was to go. But there is a point that must be raised from verse 9. Because if they acknowledged the greatness of the God of Israel, and if they had learned the lesson, or at least one of the lessons, from the sojourn of the children of Israel in Egypt, they now put their conclusion to a test. They say the ark must go, because God, Jehovah, has been working in the midst of the Philistines. But they now will put this conclusion to a test. They want to know whether it was his, that is, the Lord's hand that smote them, or was it a chance that happened unto us? They are therefore about to put their conclusion to a test. And what is the test? test is this, that they will take two milk kine who have calves, and they will take the calves, and they will shut up the calves at home. Now, naturally, the kine, the cows, would return to where the calves were. Naturally, they would go back to the calves. The question then is, will these two kine, who will be pulling a cart on which the ark has been placed, will they go straight up to the land of Israel, to Beth Shemesh, or will they, as they naturally would do, return back to where their calves were? Naturally, the kine would seek to find their calves. Therefore, let me repeat, the question is, will they return to seek them and find them, or will they proceed in an unnatural way, away from their calves, straight up to the land of Israel? So you see, this is what they seek, and by placing the calves in the house shut up at home, they are trying to influence these two kine to do what is not of God. They are trying to influence them to come back and not to go up to Israel, because there is still in the heart of the Philistines a desire to discover, I suppose that is the word we can use, discover that what has happened to them has not been of God. So they make the cart, and they place it on it with their golden ornaments, and they wait to see the result. So I want you now to look from verse 10, and I want you to see the delight which was caused by the return of the ark. There are two things which we must notice here. The first is that after they had laid the ark on the cart, and after they had laid their golden offerings on the cart, the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turning not aside to the right or to the left. The lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh, in order to ascertain that the kine would continue their progress. Thus, it was proved decisively to the Philistines that what had overtaken them was of God. These kine did not return to find their calves. Yes, they lowed as they went, lamenting the loss of their calves, but they did not turn even to the right or to the left. They did not deviate. They continued on a straight pathway, mourning the loss of their calves, but continuing up to Beth Shemesh, thus proving that all that had happened to the Philistines had come from the hand of God. I want you to notice, please, that when the cart came into the land of the Philistines, it stopped exactly at the right spot. It came to the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and it stood there. There was a great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. Do you notice? It was not by human intervention, but it was by an act of the Lord that the cart stopped exactly at the right place. And the Israelites worship. They offer an offering. There is delight because of the return of the ark, and this causes worship from their hearts. These beasts that had pulled the cart were offered up. The wood of the cart made the fire to consume the offering, and worship flowed from the heart of the men of Beth Shemesh. There was delight at the return of the ark. Is it not true in our lives that when we have known times when the Lord has not been with us, it has been a hard time, a disappointing time, a time of despair? But when we realize that the Lord is back in our lives again, when we realize that fellowship has been restored, when we realize that our repentance has enabled him to return, there is in our hearts, surely, a feeling of worship and a feeling of joy. The return of this act was, of course, not so much because of the repentance of Israel, but it came back to vindicate the honour and the glory of Jehovah. When we come to the end of the chapter, we find now the disaster which followed. It says that the men of Bethshemesh looked into the ark. What did they do? The ark was covered by the mercy seat, and they obviously removed the mercy seat and looked into the ark. This, of course, should never have been done. This, of course, was not of God. I learned two lessons from this that we would do well to consider. The first is that when you take away the mercy seat, there is only judgment. 50,000, 70 men, our good King James Version tells us, died. You see, the mercy seat removed leaves only judgment. After all, inside the ark, there was the tables of stone of the law. And where the law rules and there is no grace, there must be judgment, because we are all sinners. The mercy seat taken away leaves only judgment. We are thankful this very day that the mercy seat now cannot be taken away. The Lord Jesus is that mercy seat. The Lord Jesus, by his work on the cross, has enabled mercy to be extended to sinners who seek salvation. And so we are thankful today that that mercy seat cannot be taken away. The men of Bethshemesh had to learn a hard lesson. And I suppose we at times grow very, very familiar with the truths of the gospel. And I suppose that growing familiar with it, we forget the greatness of it all. But think of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, verse number 25. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul says this, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," that word means a mercy seat, "to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The Lord Jesus is the mercy seat, and through him the sins of generations before the cross, who believed and repented, are forgiven, and through him the sins of generations since the cross, who believed and repented, are likewise forgiven, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We are thankful that the mercy seat now cannot be taken away. As far as believers are concerned, no judgment, because of God's mercy. But a second lesson we learn is that God's holiness had not been diminished because man's standards had fallen. The standards of Israel had clearly fallen. The standards of the nation were very low. The capture of the ark was evidence of that. But now the men of Bethshemesh seem to have a low value placed in the ark, and they look into it. But God's standards had not diminished one iota, since they were laid out in the law given to Moses. And by looking into the ark, they brought the judgment of God down in their head. We live in a generation where standards have fallen. We live in a generation where good will shortly be called evil, because at the moment evil is called good. We live in a generation where the holiness of God has been almost forgotten and obliterated from the conduct of men and women. But you know, that holiness, that standard has not slipped or diminished. God's standard is exactly the same. May we as believers, as Christians, live our lives in light of that fact, that God's standard of holiness has not been diminished one whit. And the fear of God, the reverential, awesome fear of God, should grip our hearts as we live, because God is holy, and the commandment still is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Even the men of Bethshemesh do not know how to handle this ark, and they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Let us read now 1 Samuel chapter 7. "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines, and smote them, until they came under Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone, and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. What we have in the 7th chapter of the 1st book of Samuel is the greatest revival Israel had known since the days of Joshua. In this great revival, the dominance of the Philistines comes to an end, and all the days of Samuel, the Philistines were subdued. They came no more into the coast of Israel all the days of Samuel. Let us look at this revival under three headings. In verse number 1 and verse number 2, we learn of lamentation. In verse number 3 to verse number 8, we learn of sanctification. In verse number 9 to verse number 12, we learn of manifestation. Let me repeat that. Verse 1 and verse 2 is lamentation. Verse 3 to verse 8 is sanctification. Verse 9 to verse 12 is manifestation. Let us look first of all at verse 1 to verse 2, where there is lamentation. It is recorded that the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim. It was taken there from Beth-Shemesh, and it was placed in the house of Abinadab in the hill, and the son of Abinadab, Eleazar by name, was sanctified to keep the ark of the Lord. We read that during that time, the time was long, for it was 20 years. Now you must not think that the ark was in the house of Abinadab only for 20 years. The ark was in the house of Abinadab probably for about 98 years. The 20 years here is the period between the return of the ark and the great revival. But the ark continued to remain in the house of Abinadab in the hill, and it was not until David took it and brought it back to Jerusalem many years later and erected a tent in which the ark was to be placed that the house of Abinadab in the hill saw the ark for the last time. It was in the midst for almost 100 years, just short of 100 years. However, let us draw our attention now to this 20 years. I want you to notice, first of all, that it was 20 years of lamentation as far as Israel was concerned. It says that Israel lamented. Now, do you observe that Israel did not lament after the past? Israel did not lament after past glories. Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, that's a good thing. Sometimes we may look back and simply lament after the past. But in this case, Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years of lamentation, 20 years of longing for the Lord. I want you to notice, please, that as far as Abinadab and his son Eliezer is concerned, this was 20 years of private devotion. Now, I like that, because in a nation where the glory had departed, where Shiloh no longer was the place where the Lord could be found, where standards had fallen, where defeat was seen all around, where oftentimes there would be despair and disappointment, there was one family who for 20 years displayed their private devotion to the Lord. As believers, we must realize that we may live in a generation of godlessness, that we may live in a generation of worldly Christianity, that we may live in a generation where scriptures are often laid aside or misconstrued or misused. But despite that, we can still, ourselves and in our homes, have times of enjoyment, private devotion with the Lord. In other words, I cannot use the excuse of general spiritual conditions around me to justify my own lack of spiritual appreciation and my own lack of intimacy with the Lord. General conditions may be bad, but my own personal condition and the condition of my home can be very different. This is the lesson from Abinadab and his son Eliezer. No doubt these were Levites, and no doubt they cared for the ark with reverential awe. As far as the tabernacle was concerned, it would move to Nob, we learn of that in chapter 21 of this book, and ultimately to Gibeon, and we learn of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. So, it was 20 years of lamentation as far as Israel was concerned, but it was 20 years of private devotion as far as Abinadab was concerned. Now, let us consider Samuel. For him, it was 20 years of silence. We read a few chapters before, words like these at the beginning of chapter 4, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, that was before the battle. And it is clear that before that battle, the word of Samuel had not only been heard by Israel, but what Samuel had said happened to all Israel. But now the voice of Samuel is not heard. It is interesting to note that this 20-year period of silence is roughly the time when Samson was judged. And so during that time, Samuel's voice is not heard. But at last, after 20 years, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. Why 20 years? Why did God wait for 20 years? Would it not be that he would have a desire to have the revival and the victory earlier? Why drag this long period of waiting out for all these 20 years? I think you know the answer to that. It's quite clear. It was 20 years when Israel had to learn what it meant to have lost their power for God. It was 20 years when Israel had to learn what it was to lament after their God. It was 20 years when Israel had to learn that the presence of God was not something light to be played with. And so over the years, there was lamentation, there was private devotion, and there was silence on the part of Samuel. And at last, Samuel speaks. Now let us look from verse 3 to verse 8, where Samuel at last exhorts the nation. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. I want you to notice, please, four things about this section of the chapter. The first is that there was unity. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, and what did he say? If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts. And what did he say? Gather all Israel to Mizpah. So, God demanded unity amongst the people, and it is quite clear that that unity of purpose was given. This was not to be a partial return. The people must all hear the word of God, and all the hearts of the people must be prepared for this time of blessing. So, first of all, there was unity. But secondly, I want you to notice that there was devotion. They were to return with all their hearts. In other words, this was not simply to be an outward revival. This was not simply to be some gloss put over the condition of their hearts. This was not simply to be a hypocritical acknowledgement of God in order to achieve some purpose which they desired. No, this had to be a heart revival. It had to start inside. They were to return unto the Lord, not with their actions, not with their words, but with their hearts. And so the exhortation of Samuel is quite clear, that the repentance that they needed to show must be a heart repentance, something deep down that they felt. And so there was to be unity, and there was to be a heart devotion and a desire to turn from the very heart, not simply a desire that was outward. So unity and devotion. But there was to be more than that. There was to be determination. Scripture says they were to put away the strange gods. Now, is it not strange that a people who had been lamenting after the Lord for 20 years still had strange gods in their midst? There was still Ashtaroth. Put away Ashtaroth from among you. And there they were, lamenting after the Lord, and Ashtaroth was there, and Balaam was there, in the midst of a nation that was lamenting after the Lord. How could such a thing be? We ask that question, and then we look at our own lives. How often have we desired more of the presence of God? How often have we desired closeness and intimacy with the Lord? And yet, desiring that, there are still idols in our lives, the idols of our hearts, things that keep us back, things that stand between us and the Lord, things that we love, things that we relish, and we know that it would be beneficial if they were not there, but there never comes a time when we put away the strange gods. Is this not a lesson, a salutary lesson? If we want the power for God that we desire, we must be prepared to be determined to rid our life of everything that stands between us and Him. So there was unity, so there was devotion, so there was determination, and then there was confession. The confession of their sin. They drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, they fasted on that day, they said, "We have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel judged the children of Israel. Samuel regulated their lives. Samuel was able to bring the scriptures to bear on them and make them change their ways. And Samuel judged the people. So, sanctification is necessary for blessing. There was unity. There was devotion. There was determination. And there was confession. Such was the condition of the people when the Philistines heard. They heard that all the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah. This, they say, is their opportunity to strike. And the lords of the Philistines come up against Israel. The children of Israel hear this and they're afraid. And they say to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us." Now, let us think from verse 9 to verse 12 of the manifestation of God's power. We've already seen lamentation and sanctification. Now let us see the manifestation of God's power. I want you to see three things about this. Firstly, there was a reliance on God's power. Do you notice what they say in verse 8? "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Is this not in stark contrast to what they had said in verse number 3 of chapter 4? What did they say? They spoke about the ark, and they said that their desire was that it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Do you notice in verse 4, "it"? But here, in chapter 7, it is, "He will save us." What a contrast between verse 4 of chapter 4 and verse number 8 of chapter 7. "He will save us." You see, previously they had, as we already saw, been relying on the form, not on the substance. Now, they are relying on Jehovah Himself, not simply on that piece of furniture, the ark, glorious though it was. But they had already learned that they could demand not God's presence by bringing in the ark into the camp. Now they have a desire for God's presence, and they recognize that it is necessary for Him to work. Pray that He will save us. So there was a reliance on God's power. But there was not only a reliance on God's power, there was a revelation of God's power. Samuel offers a lamb. Worship. Do you notice that the worship of the burnt offering took place after the people had judged their sin? This must be the order. This must be the order. In verse number 6, their sin was judged. In verse number 8, there is worship. What is this a picture of? It is a picture of Calvary. "For Samuel took sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him." So, there's the judging of their sin, and then there is worship. And then God's ear is open towards them, and the Lord heard him. As Samuel was offering, the Philistines drew near against Israel, thinking no doubt, as we have already said, that this was the time to strike. And what happened? The Lord thundered with a great thunder. The Lord discomfited the Philistines, and they were smitten before Israel. The wording of verse 10 is so clear. The victory was the Lord's. The triumph was Jehovah's. Here is the culmination of that series of events which commenced when the ark was taken down into the land of the Philistines. The ark had overcome their gods down there. Jehovah had showed that he was above and beyond any hopeless, helpless idol of the Philistines. And now, his power is seen in all its manifestation. Now, he discomfits the Philistines, destroys them, and they are smitten before Israel. So, there is a reliance on God's power, and there is a revelation of God's power. But I want you to notice, thirdly, please, that there is a remembrance of God's power. Samuel takes a stone. He sets it between Mizpah and Shen, and he calls the name of it Ebenezer. Now, as he calls it Ebenezer, he says, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Ebenezer is the stone of help, indicating that hitherto, up until now, the Lord hath helped us. Can I ask a question? How many Ebenezers have we in our life? How often can we look back and say, "God helped us"? That was his victory. That was the Lord's triumph in my life. That was the day when my enemies were defeated, when the adversary pulled back in defeat. How many of us have been in a spiritual condition to allow the Lord to do this? How many of us have been in a spiritual condition to allow the Lord to triumph? And as a result, how often have we been able to raise up the stone and call it Ebenezer? Up until now, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. This is a solemn lesson. Now, power for God, triumph against the enemy, was not something that fathers told their children had been enjoyed by past generations. This was today's triumph. This was today's victory. This was something that all the present generation could enjoy together. The great days were no longer memories from the past. The great days were now. In our Christian life, how many of us simply think of power for God as something past generations knew? It's absent from our life. It's absent from our experience. We have no Ebenezers. May we seek to change that and learn that longing for the Lord, regulating our lives, putting away the false gods, will result in the Lord being with us. We may not see across our land great flames of revival changing everyone and everything. But what we can see in our own experience, in our own life, is the hand of God helping us to be overcomers, helping us to triumph, so that we will be able to raise the stone and say, "Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped."